time. Thanks for everyone to coming. Thank you for coming out this. Thanks for coming out this Easter afternoon. We'd also like to thank those who listen to these as podcasts downloaded from iTunes, from our website, or from the ISKCON Desire Tree website in Bombay. And we invite you to correspond with us, give us your feedback and comments by emailing us at utahkrishnas@gmail.com. We also have a membership class online at our website, utahkrishnas.org. I'd like to thank those that have become members. We couldn't do what we do without your help and support. Everything is inspired by the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who's the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Today we'd like to talk to you about making wise decisions. Our lives are basically a series of choices that we make every single day. We're evaluating information, we're drawing conclusions, we're making decisions, and based on the quality of our decisions, it determines pretty much in direct proportion the quality of our lives. Frank Borham said, quote, "We make our decisions and then our decisions make us." The quality of our lives will be determined by the quality of the decisions we make. It's as simple as that. Someone said the secret of success is to make good decisions. Good decisions come from experience. Experience comes from having made bad decisions. So if you're not willing to take risks, you're not going to get to that point where you're making consistently good decisions. The road to success is paved with failures. We can think back on our lives at times when we should have made a quick decision. The iron was hot and we should have struck, but we didn't. The opportunity passed us by. We can think back in our life times when we paid the wrong amount, paid too much for an item. Later on, we saw it on sale for half of what we could have bought it for. There are times when we said too much. You know, we were doing okay, and we should have just wound it up and finished, but we said 10 extra words, and it got us into a whole kettle of hot water. Some of you don't know it yet, but you have a major decision to make in the near future. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. The fact is that life is all about choices. It's basically synonymous with life. Especially vulnerable we are when we're in transitional phases of our lives. Everybody knows that intersections are the most dangerous place to drive. Most accidents happen at intersections. So when we reach intersections of our lives, we are most vulnerable to making wrong decisions. And that's when we most need the wisdom to make the right decisions. If we look back again, we'll see that a lot of major decisions that we made didn't appear to be major decisions to us at the time. But looking back, those decisions which seemed to be midi or minor actually had long-term ramifications for weeks and months and years afterwards. There are a lot of decisions that we don't want to make. There are a lot of decisions that we're forced to make. You sit down as a freshman in college and you get with your counselor and he actually meets with you as if you actually knew what you want to do in your life. You know, you're supposed to choose a major and you haven't got a clue. When we get our degree and we get our BA and we send out our resume, nobody in our hometown, our friends and our parents, nobody wants to hire us. But we've got two offers in distant cities. So there's a decision that we'd rather not make. But we're forced to make it. We're forced to make the decision to leave hearth and home. And then we're forced to make a decision between two different offers in two different cities. Maybe you're dating a girl and you think you like her, you think you have a future together, but from the way your sister looks at her and from the way your mother looks at her and from the signals they're sending out, you realize that there's some opposition, that they don't feel that that's the right girl for you. So you have to make a decision that you'd really rather not making. Or maybe there's two girls in your life. One is kind of plain, but she's got good character. Another is good looking, but character-wise, you know, there's some rumors going around. So you have to make a decision, you see. You have to make a decision. I did some research, and I found the most dangerous intersection in America, at least in 1999, according to State Farm Bureau Insurance, was in a place called Addison, Texas, at the corner of Beltline Road and Midway Road. There were 263 major crashes reported that intersection in 1999. That's five crashes every week. And that doesn't count all the unreported fender benders. So intersections are places where we are particularly vulnerable, transitional stages in our life, and it's fatal to be double-minded at a time when we need to be decisive. See this guy here? He can't decide whether to take the exit or not. We've all had this experience. Is there anything in life more blood-curdling, hair-raising, right, than driving down the freeway and there's a guy that all of a sudden decides he's not going to miss this exit and go to the next exit. He's going to cut across three lanes of traffic and trying to get into that exit. Is there anything more frightening in your life? Or even worse, the guy who starts to exit, he says, oh no, this isn't my exit, and then he goes right back into the flow of traffic. Ah! Indecisiveness can be very, very lethal. Here's a fellow trying to get a job and is in the job application or the job interview. The interviewee says, Brian, how are you decision making? Brian says, do you need the answer right now? I've heard about the psychologist. He asked the client, are you indecisive? The client said, I used to be, but right now I'm just not so sure. The problem with indecisiveness is that a man is unstable in all of his ways. He can't commit, or she can't commit to a relationship. You're wondering, should I stay or should I go? Should I go or should I stay? They're always switching careers, always trying different things, always in a startup. In our philosophy, the startup mode is the mode of passion. It's an incredibly high-pressure mode. Actually, the mode of goodness is a stabilized situation where you do things that you enjoy doing over a course of time and you achieve a certain sort of a routine. But people are always changing jobs, changing careers. They're always in this pressure cooker type of a mentality. Maybe we're not consistent with our children. We give them one instruction one day and we give them a contradictory instruction another day. Or maybe we give them one instruction but we ourselves act differently. And kids are sharp enough in order to pick up on that. The indecisive person never really gets anywhere in life. They're spinning their wheels. Oftentimes, it takes them more energy and more time just to arrive at sort of some sort of half-hearted decision where someone else would have already gone and finished the job. You know, there's worry and there's work. And in the time you waste worrying, other people could just got on and did the work and finished the job. And then indecisive person can often be heard lamenting, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, maybe your prayers aren't specific enough. Maybe God can't figure out because you can't figure out what you want. Maybe it's a little bit hard for God to figure out what you want too. Maybe you need to define and clarify your goals so that then you can pray for specific things in your life. Problem is, one day we're like Dr. Jekyll and another day we're like Mr. Hyde. We go to church, we hear an uplifting message, we hear the hymns of praise, we're determined, I'm going to be better, I'm going to be ethical, I'm going to take the high road, and then Monday morning we're AWOL. Someone offers us a higher paying job in which we know we'll have to take some ethical shortcuts, but we go for it just for the higher income. I won't go there anyway. But the point is that we want to have our cake and eat it too. There's a lot of instability and disruption, and many of the words used to describe an indecisive person are the same words used to describe a drunkard. Careening, bouncing off the wall, groping, going from side to side, stumbling, in the dark. There are three steps we could take in order to arrive at a position of making wise decisions. First of all is to admit our needs, to admit our own inability, that we haven't got the resources, we haven't got the information to make good decisions in and of ourselves. The second step is to ask for help. And the third step is to anticipate that once we ask in a clear-cut, articulate way with a trusting heart, that that help will be forthcoming. Abraham Lincoln, as far as admitting his own ability, said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to do. To go. My wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Arjuna was on a battlefield 5,000 years ago. He was faced with the conundrum of having to fight his friends and relatives and teachers. He started talking and describing the situation to Krishna. Well, Krishna, here we are, and there are the Kauravas. Here I am, and there's my teacher Bhishma. There's my teacher Dronacharya. There's my cousin Duryodhana and Ashwatthama. And if I fight, this will be the result. And if I don't fight, this will be the result. And then Arjuna thought, Wait a minute. I am an infinitesimal tiny spirit soul called Jiva in Sanskrit, 1/10,000th the size of a tip of a hair. Each and every one of us is a soul embedded within the heart. And we're eternal, full of bliss, we're full of knowledge, we're qualitatively one with God. But quantitatively, we don't equal His cognizance, we don't equal His power. As an individual spirit soul, I know only what's going on in this body. I don't know what's going on in your body. You don't know what's going on in my body. So we're eternal, we're cognizant, but our cognizance and our power and consequently our decision-making abilities are quite limited. So Arjuna says he has an aha moment here. He says, what am I doing talking? Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who created millions of universes, who is at the same time a historical personality and divided himself into the hearts of all living beings, is standing beside me. And I'm talking. How much of a waste of time is that? And when Arjuna stopped talking, and then he started listening to what Krishna had to say, then he got on the path, the upward path, to be able to make wise decisions. And as soon as Arjuna put aside his pretension of being able to describe the situation to the Supreme Personality of Godhead and stopped talking and started listening, then Krishna took the time to speak the 700 verses of the Bhagavad Gita. And during those 700 verses, he poured into Arjuna clarity. He poured into him purpose. He poured into him ability. He poured into him power, at the end of which Arjuna was fully equipped and fully decided to do the right thing. Even though his mind told him not to do it, even though his feeling told him not to do it, even though his bodily attachment told him not to do it, he was still able to overcome those weaknesses in order to do the right thing, just because it was the right thing. And often the right thing is not the most comfortable thing. Often the right thing is the most uncomfortable thing. But by doing the right thing, we build character. The Sanskrit word for doing the right thing is called dharma. It's called dharma. And God is more interested in building your character than He is in your comforts. That's why we're all going to meet challenges in life. That's why we're all going to be forced to make decisions that we didn't want to make. Because God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. He wants us to be men and women of character. Because He doesn't want to live in the spiritual world with yellow-bellied, spineless, so-called living entities. He is a person of character. He is a person of integrity. And if we want to mix with Him and associate with Him, it's also important that we put integrity and honesty first and foremost. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna tells Arjuna, there's two levels of knowledge. There's theoretical knowledge called jnana, which you can get from Google. And the world values theoretical knowledge. It values Google knowledge. And then there's practical applied knowledge called vijnana, which is knowledge put into practice. And that's what God esteems. He esteems people who make their decisions, who make their choices based on higher principles, not based on creature comforts and not based on considerations of convenience. Prabhupada used to tell this story in Vienna. Vienna is a great city of music. There are a lot of teachers there, a lot of opportunities to learn music up to a high level. But the seasoned veteran teachers, the first question they ask an applicant is, have you taken music lessons before? Now, if the answer is yes, they charge double. If the answer is no, the fees are half as much. Because they figure it takes twice as much time to unlearn all the wrong things they've learned rather than starting from scratch. So in the same way, humility is the friend of wisdom. Pride and arrogance is the enemy of wisdom. Wisdom is given to those who are humble, who are humble enough to admit their limited resources, to humble enough to admit that I need help in order to make wise decisions. Know-it-alls never get access to knowledge. Know-it-alls are too busy speaking and too little busy listening. In India, you get a lot of people who think they know Bhagavad Gita. I know Bhagavad Gita, and so they don't consider it's important to go and sit down in a class where an authorized person is speaking the Bhagavad Gita. If they were to do that, they would realize that they don't know Bhagavad Gita at all. They don't actually have a clue in Bhagavad Gita. I've seen so many people, one after another over the years, they actually, for some reason, find themselves in a Gita class and they're saying, oh, I didn't know that, I didn't know that, I didn't know that, I didn't know that, I didn't know that. Their assumptions were their greatest enemies. Skip through this slide, go to the next one. Number two, admit that we need help. And number two is ask for it. If you had one wish in life, you could do a lot worse than wishing for wisdom. God loves those who covet wisdom. God Himself is wise. God Himself never makes ill-considered choices or ill-considered decisions. And someone who wishes for wisdom is someone after God's heart. Not only will He give you wisdom, but He'll be so pleased, He'll also give you strength. He'll give you bounty. He'll give you increase. He'll give you power, and He'll give you favor and blessings as well. We don't get wisdom by watching David Letterman. We don't get wisdom by renting DVDs. We don't get wisdom by reading Cosmopolitan or People magazine. We don't get wisdom by watching TV. We get wisdom by asking the source of all wisdom. When Krishna was on the planet, Krishna went to school in the ashram of Sandipani Muni. So someone asked, well, Krishna's God, he knows everything. Why would he have to go to school? It's explained that he is the ocean of knowledge. He created millions and millions of universes. He's expanded himself into the heart of each and every living being. He knows past, present, and future. Why does he go to school? To set an example that we need to ask for wisdom. We need to approach those who are more advanced than us in knowledge and take advantage of them. The example is given that Krishna's like the ocean. He's like the ocean. And the sun beats down on the ocean and it evaporates the water. The water ascends, it becomes clouds, and then those clouds waft over the earth, and due to the temperature changes, they rain on mountaintops, then they course down the mountaintops through rivers, and they end up back in the ocean. So Krishna taking courses from his teacher Sandipani Muni was like that. He himself was the source of all knowledge. But the knowledge itself is extracted from God. All knowledge originally comes from God. And it comes through the great saints and sages, and it's passed down from guru to disciple throughout the ages. And then it ultimately comes right back to the source, Krishna, who is playing the role of a student in the ashram of Sandipani Muni. The last thing we need to do is anticipate a successful outcome. God is not stingy. God is not begrudging. He's our loving Father. He doesn't say, go away, don't bother me, I've got other things on my mind. No, he says that when you express your dependence on Him, your need for Him, when you ask Him for counsel, His response is, great, He's delighted. That's what I'm here for. Why didn't you ask me earlier? And whatever it is that's facing you, whether it be an illness or a legal complication or a relational difficulty, whatever it is, it may seem huge and insurmountable and unpassable to you, but to God it's nothing. He created millions of universes. So whatever is a big problem for us is nothing for Him. He can easily take care of it. He wants to take care of it. He thinks, that's what I'm here for. Why did you try to do it on your own anyway? Why did you come to me right in the beginning? I read about this little 2-year-old boy who was playing in a sandbox in the backyard, and he came upon this big rock. He sort of got this big rock that was under the sand, and he wanted to eject it from the sandbox. So with his little tiny arms, he rolled it over, and he starts to sweat and perspire. It took a great effort for him to roll it over, and he was doing pretty good, except he came to the lip of the sandbox. There's about a 6 or 8 inch lip around. So he heaves mightily and raises it up, and it drops back down. Second time, he musters his energy, tries to get it up over that lip, and it drops down. Does the same thing a third time, and he's all exhausted. His arms are rubber and aching, and he's crying. A shadow comes over him. He looks up, and it's his father, who has been watching from the upstairs window. And the father says, son, why haven't you exhausted all your resources? And the little boy said, Daddy, I did everything I could. I rolled it, I pushed it with my arms, I pushed it with my legs. Not once or twice, but 3 times I lifted it, but it just wasn't good enough. Dad, I exhausted all my resources. Assuming a 2-year-old can talk like that. And the father says, no, there is one thing that you didn't do. There's one thing that you left undone. You didn't ask me. And that he leaned down and with one hand he picked up the rock and put it outside. So have you left the most important thing undone? Have you asked the right person in the right way with faith, with a trusting heart? When we ask, we should never doubt that God will be forthcoming with the answer. Prayer should not be a last resort, but actually we should consult God, the fountainhead of all wisdom, as the first thing that we do. We shouldn't ask God with an attitude, you know, I'm not going to get it, nothing good ever happens to me, I don't get the right breaks, I knew it wouldn't work out. If you don't believe that you're going to get it, then don't waste your time asking. The reason that we don't have wisdom is because we're focused on the problem. We're absorbed in the problem, and we're not focused upward on the Lord who provides the solution for the problem. We're thinking, it's too big, it's beyond my means, I can't cope with it, I'll never get over this, I'm backed into a corner. It's impossible. We're allowing ourselves to focus and be conditioned by our circumstances. Up, down, hot, cold, happiness and distress, honor and dishonor. We are simply reflections of whatever is happening around us at the time. But the Lord is in charge of all circumstances. He can change anything where you don't see a way. He can find a way. What's impossible for us is possible for God. So be confident. Ask Him and thank Him at the same time, knowing that He's simply been waiting for your request. Our problem is we want to do it ourselves. We want to do it my way. And we want to keep God on the periphery or something. We want to keep Him around the margin. We want to make our own decisions. And when our decisions end up in a big mess, we want to call God in like a fireman to put out the fire. And after the fire is put out, we don't want to have an ongoing relationship with God. We say, we thank Him very much, and you go back to the firehouse. You go back to the edge of my consciousness. But God doesn't want to be marginalized. He wants not to be a resident in your heart, but He wants to be the president of your heart. He wants to be your life manager. I saw this thing on the internet. It said, if God is your co-pilot, change seats. In other words, God wants to call the shots. He wants to be the president of the board. He wants to be your pilot. And if anything else occupies the center of our consciousness, that's called idol worship. You know, so many people are so quick to level the accusation of idol worship at the Hare Krishnas. They come into the temple, they see the deity, and there's almost a reflexive, knee-jerk reaction. Isn't that idol worship? Actually, two Mormon missionaries met with Prabhupada in 1972, and I was in the room. And it was a very nice, very cordial conversation. But one of the younger missionaries couldn't resist, just at the end of the conversation, say, are we to understand these are idols? Prabhupada said, we put a beautiful covering on the deities. We dress them regularly. Before we eat food, we offer food to them. We sing the praises of the Lord every day. We do an Arctic ceremony. We sit down and we discuss the philosophy of the Lord. This is not idol worship. This is not symbolic or allegorical. This is how you worship God if He was present before you. And He is present everywhere. He's up. He's at one and the same time in the spiritual world, and at one and the same time He's within each and every living being's heart and each and every living being's atoms. He's perfectly capable of appearing within the deity form, which is an authorized form carved according to the descriptions of the scriptures and the visions of great saints and sages. And He's perfectly capable of making an agreement with the local constituency after installation of His worship with regularity and hygiene and devotion. The Lord agrees to be personally present within the deity form in order to accept that worship. So Prabhupada, this is not how you worship an idol. This is not how you worship a symbol. This is how you put God in the center of your life. And then Prabhupada said, kind of tongue in cheek, he said, by the way, he said, what is that fellow on the top of your temples with the bugle in his lips getting passed on stool by pigeons and hawks all the time? He says, what is that all about? You know? So idol worship is basically anything that occupies the center of your heart, which is temporary. Your family might be your number one concern. Your portfolio might be your number one concern. Your job might be your number one concern. Your sports might be your number one concern. Your family might be your... And these are all good things. There's nothing wrong with them. But the problem is, if you put them central in your life, because they're temporary, when the storms of life come, when the health crises come, when the financial storms come, when the relational storms come, these temporary things are not going to hold. They're going to collapse. They're going to cave. Only when we have the eternal, all-powerful, omniscient, supreme Lord central in our lives can we hold our own. Can we navigate our course and get to where we want to be in spite of being buffeted by very, very storms. Don't be shy. Don't be hesitant to ask God. He's only too ready and He's only too capable of helping us out, not once, not twice, not ten, unlimitedly. We'll never exhaust the resources of the spiritual world. It is said that God, when He wants to create this material world, He expands Himself into Mahavishnu. Mahavishnu lies down on a causal ocean, which is in a corner of the spiritual world, and He exhales. This gigantic form of Vishnu, who is an expansion of expansion of expansion of Krishna, He exhales. And from His breathing and the pores of His body, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of universes come. With nothing more than His exhalation. So you will never exhaust the resources of God. He is unlimited. You'll never reach an end to His wealth, to His beauty, to His fame, to His knowledge. And He's eager to give. This picture here, I think the slide projector is kind of losing its potency here because everything seems kind of dull and washed out. But this is a famous story which is told in the Mahabharata of Draupadi. Draupadi was married to the 5 Pandavas, and the enemies of her husband wanted to make her naked in the assembly to embarrass her forever. And so Dushyanta, big strong warrior, was trying to pull off the sari of Draupadi. She was double-minded at first. She was indecisive at first. First, her reaction was to hold on and try to keep the sari on her body with her two hands. But she's an 85-pound woman, and he's like a 250-pound linebacker. So she wasn't able to keep the sari on. So then she said, well, I'll hold on with one hand, and I'll raise the other hand. Krishna, please help me. I'll try to do both. I'll have my cake and eat it too. And so she tried that, and she was losing the battle even worse, because now she was the only one. Then finally decided that God is my only help. God is my only safety. God is my only resort. He'll fight my battles for me. He's all powerful. And so why don't I just surrender everything and trust in Him? And then she let go of the sari, and she raised both hands and said, Krishna. What happened then, as you can see from the picture, is that Krishna, from the upper right hand, is doling out unlimited quantities of sari. As much sari as Dushyanta is pulling off on the one side, Krishna is doling out on the other side. After a few hours, this big, strong, powerful guy just became totally exhausted, and he fell down on the floor and gave up the effort. You'll never reach the end of the resources of the unlimited personality of God. There are two areas in which we most often show double-mindedness and indecisiveness, and they are disasters. Sex and money, money and sex. These are the two areas in which we most often make disastrous decisions, and these are the areas in which we need to be especially scrupulous about asking God for wisdom to make the right decisions. In this modern society, we're taught that money is an object in and of itself. A life spent pursuing money is a life fulfilled, a successful life. Your worth is gauged by what kind of a car you drive or house you live in or what your income is. We're basically taught to love money, but what happens when you love money is you use people. If you love people, you use money. Money itself is nothing more than a tool to do good to others and to glorify God. But we've got it. We're baited in society to go after money and to see it as an end in itself. And sex, people say, well, I love her. I love her. Love is a function of character. Love begins when you stand before the altar and you make a lifelong commitment before the minister, the priest, your friends, your well-wishers, and before God. That's when love starts. Love begins with a commitment, and it is a function of character. Mark Twain said, you can't even begin to know love until after 25 years of marriage. So in this society which depersonalizes everything and commodifies everything, if we allow ourselves to be conformed, and if we allow ourselves to be pressured and brainwashed by society, we'll make awful decisions in these two areas of money and sex. We need to be particularly vigilant and plumb what God's mind is, what God wants us to do in these situations, and what God Himself would do in those situations. He's given us free will, and He's not, having given us free will, then going to override that free will and make all of our decisions for us. People sometimes ask, well, if God loves us, why does He allow us to make mistakes? He allows us to make mistakes so that we can have experience, and having experience, then we can not make those mistakes and not make those bad choices again. He gives us the freedom to make choices, which is also the freedom to make bad choices, to make disastrous karma and disastrous consequences for us, in the interest of having us mature and grow up and be worthy of His association. He wants us to make the right choices, but He wants those choices to be based on His wisdom. He wants us to grow. So think where we need wisdom now in our lives. What's the big decision that's facing each and every one of us? Is it a career decision? Is it an investment decision? A property acquisition decision? Is it a decision about our kids? Let's take advantage of our loving, benevolent, omniscient Father who wants to help. He's not going to make the decision for you because He wants us to be mature. He wants us to take His druthers under consideration and do the things the way that He would want to go. If we don't know which way to turn, if we're confused about which decision to make, a lot of people will just say, well, I won't do anything, and then whatever happens is God's will. But that's not true. Whatever happens is not God's will. Otherwise, why did He speak 700 verses of Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna in order to get him to make the decision which was in line with God's will? There is also the possibility that Arjuna could have made another decision which was not in line with God's will. So not everything is in God's will. In fact, most people don't even take care to find out what God's will, and acting whimsically or capriciously, my guess is be that not only are we not pleasing God, not only are we not making wise decisions, but God's probably like, he's probably like shaking his head and wondering. I read a story about a minister and his associates that were on a small plane going somewhere. And it was just a small 9 seats in the plane, 1 seat on each side of the aisle. And some of the associates put down their tray tables and pulled out their laptops so that they'd do a little work during the hour flight. So the minister himself, he started pulling on the handle to his tray table and it seemed to be stuck. Didn't seem to be functioning properly. So he's pulling a little harder, a little harder, a little harder. And pretty soon some of the other people come across the aisle. And there's 5 or 6 guys puzzling over it, jimmying it, finagle it this way and that way. And after some time, he looked up and there was a sign that said, "Not a tray table, emergency exit." So imagine some of the things that we pray to, some of the things that we insist on doing our way. God's up there shaking his head saying, if they only knew what they were asking. I love them too much to grant their prayers. This is something they used in biblical times. It's called a footlamp. It's not like a high beam headlight that illuminates 500 yards down the freeway. It's just a little lamp that somewhere there with a contraption you put on your toe. And all it does is illuminate the next step. That's all it does. It illuminates the next step. We don't need from God his unlimited wisdom. We don't need to know how to create millions and millions of universes. All we need is what we need, step by step, day by day. He gives us the wisdom. He gives us the energy that we need for each and every day. A lot of us get stressed out and bent out of shape because we're worried about something that may happen in the future. 95% of the things we worry about never happen. But we lose sleep over it. We dissipate energy over it. And we worry about something that might happen. God gives us what we need each day for that day. He doesn't give us energy today. He doesn't give us wisdom today for tomorrow. So be satisfied and content taking each day, each step as it comes and asking him for his advice and for his wisdom. I read a poem once that said, "Today is hard. Tomorrow will be harder still. Yet God has kindly placed between a threefold screen of sunset sky, sleep's downy wings, and dawn that sings. So we may face each day apart with tranquil heart." At the end of the day, you may be tired and run down and exhausted. But don't worry about tomorrow. Just enjoy the sunset. Have a good, restful, dreamless sleep. Get up to a beautiful dawn. And believe me, you'll be recharged. You'll have everything reset that you need in order to take each day at a time. Are we going to be ruled by chance or choice? Are we going to get up in the morning and say, "I wonder what kind of a day it's going to be today? Is it going to be hot? Is it going to be cold? Are people going to compliment me? Are they going to insult me? Am I going to eat well or am I going to starve?" In other words, we're saying, I'm going to be allow circumstances to dictate what kind of a day this is going to be. Or, before the day starts, are we going to say, "This is a day the Lord has made, and I'm going to choose to have a great day. I'm going to choose that amazing things will happen today." The root cause, just by way of conclusion, the root cause of indecision in our marriage and our job, indecision about our health, those things are all important decisions. But we'll never be decisive about those things until we settle something more foundational. The most foundational decision that we need to make is, do we trust God? Do we trust that person who created us to guide us? Are we willing to put us in his hands? If we make that decision, we'll find that we'll be able to be counseled and have the right decisions about all the other happenstances in our life. Do we actually want to trust God, or are we double-minded about it? Are we wavering and trying to live two different ways, doing one thing on Sunday and another thing on Monday, living for him on the Sabbath day and then downplaying all that during the week? This is already quoted it. The question we need to ask is, are we going to be number one in our lives? Is our job going to be number one of our lives? Is our family going to be number one of our lives? Is our money going to be number one in our lives? Those are not unimportant things, but do you really want those things to be number one in your life? There's only one thing that will produce stability in our lives, clarity, power, wisdom, and that is to allow the Lord to be the chairman of the board and to guide our life and to call the shots. Here's a quote I pulled out of our Back to Godhead magazine. Kind of interesting. I look back now and think, why did I make that decision sooner? The smartest decision you'll ever make is to put Krishna or God number one in your life and get in tune with God's plan. We choose to do what we want to do rather than checking in with the Lord. As a result, we're separated from God. He feels far away and distant, and He tries to close the gap by sending Lord Jesus Christ or speaking the Bhagavad Gita. The root cause of our suffering in this material world, the root cause, Krishna Baliya Se Jiva Bahia Mandira Mukha. Our troubles all began when we began to forget God. Just like you go to the prison house at the foot of the mountain, there are many different types of criminals that have done many different types of crimes, but their criminality began, their miserable, incarcerated, prison-like life began the moment they decided they did not have to be subordinate to the government. The moment they decided they didn't have to follow the laws of the government, the moment they thought of themselves as outlaws, that's when their miserable, suffering life began. The moment we began to forget God, we became involved in this material world of birth, death, disease, and old age. The moment we began to forget God, from that moment, our suffering life began. And so, as we suffer in forgetfulness of God, being overcome by matter, we rectify, we reverse the situation, we turn it around by remembering God. Does that make sense? If suffering comes from forgetfulness of God, then the end of suffering, the end of suffering begins when we remember God. And our technique for remembering God is chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The question is asked in the Bhaktivedanta Sindhu, the Nectar Devotion, is it possible to chant the names of God and remain in forgetfulness of God? And the answer is no. When you chant the names of the Lord, He's dancing on the tip of your tongue. He's present with you. He gives you power to fight your battles. He gives you wisdom to make decisions. When other people are just struggling to get by, you're thriving. When other people are going under, you're going over. When other people have complaints on their lips, you're singing songs of praise. Some of us don't know it yet, but we've got important decisions looming very near in the future. But the most important decision is not about our marriage, it's not about our business, it's not about our health, it's not about our finances. The most important decision that we have to make is, where are we going to get our wisdom from? Where are we going to get our guidance and instructions for life from? We challenge you today to get your wisdom from your Heavenly Father, the creator of millions and millions of universes. He doesn't want to be pushed away or distanced from us. Let's bring Him back by saying, Krishna, I need your wisdom. I admit that I've made choices without consulting you. I've made bad decisions. I've gotten entangled in material nature. Now I want you to call the shots. I want you to give me guidance. Help me to fulfill the purpose for which you created me and to be the person that you'd like me to be. That all-wise, omniscient personality delights to give His wisdom to those who ask for it in a trusting heart. So have you asked God to give you wisdom in your marriages? Have you asked Him to give you wisdom to parent your children? Have you asked Him to give you wisdom to help you on the job, to give you wisdom with difficult relationships? Have you asked Him to give you wisdom to minister to others? Is there anyone here that will admit that they lack wisdom and is willing to ask for it? If so, please join me in chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.